We live in an age of equal rights. That is the grand theme of the United Nations and all the various meetings that they have from time to time, are all aimed at bringing an equality among all the peoples of the earth. And equal rights has been equated with equal roles also. Both of these are, I think, fallacies. I think there are major weaknesses in the arguments both for equal rights and for equal roles. And the Bible, I think, would support my stance. The Bible makes it very clear that there is equality in certain areas, and there are great distinctions in other areas of life. The Bible teaches us in that reading that we had from the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 that we are, man and woman, equally made in the image of God. The Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27 tells us, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And the rest of the scriptures bear testimony to this fact that we are equally formed in the image of God. That is a truth that we must endorse. Further, though, we must say also that men and women are equally fallen in sin and under God's wrath. The psalmist in Psalm 53 and in verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And in verse 4 he says, "They workers of iniquity have no knowledge." But before that he says, "God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God." And the conclusion? Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. We are equally fallen into sin, equally under God's wrath and judgment. Furthermore, we can say that in Christ, both men and women are equally saved and adopted into the family of God. The Apostle Paul, who has been marked by many over the past 100 years or so as the greatest male chauvinist ever to walk the face of this earth, in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 28, wrote these words: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is then this great equality between men and women. We are all made in the image of God. We are all equally fallen into sin and under God's wrath. But in Christ, we are all equally saved and adopted into God's family. There's a great equality between men and women. But as I've already intimated by the fact that the Apostle Paul has earned this rather sad label, there is also a great difference between men and women. There is a great distinction. The difference isn't in their standing before God. It isn't in the fact that they're different somehow in how well they bear the image of God, or how sufficiently their salvation has been won by Christ. Therein does not lie the difference, but their difference is one of role or function. They were made differently in the beginning for different tasks. Adam was made out of the ground, and he was called to subdue the earth and to rule over it. He was created first as a leader. Eve was not made out of the ground. Eve was made out of Adam. She was made to fulfill a very relational role of being his helper. Yes, to help him in his work of subduing the earth, but very much a helper. She was to be submissive to his leadership. Being only one man and one woman on the face of the earth, if Adam was a leader, he had to have a follower. There is a difference in role and function. One commentator has put it like this, that between men and women, there is equality and complementarity. There is this great equality in their status before God. They're equal in essence, but they are different. They are to complement one another. They are to have differing functions and roles in the home. Adam was called to be the head of the home, and we see that teaching expanded throughout the scriptures of both the Old and the New Testaments. Man is to lead in society also, and for the purposes of our focus this morning, there is difference in the church as well. This is our focus over these weeks, looking at the local church. And so this will be the subject, the theme of our meeting together this morning. What are the differences of men and women in terms of role and function in the local church? The text that you see on the order of service is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." But before you turn to that text, that's not where I'm going to start. That's more or less where I'm going to end up. But there are three passages in the New Testament that deal with the role relationship of men and women within the setting of the local church. Two of them are found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and the third is this passage in 1 Timothy. So let us first go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be considering verses 2 through 16. Let me read those verses to you to begin with. Paul writes, and he says to the Corinthian church, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a man is not covered, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Well, there are things difficult to understand in this passage. And since we've got three passages to look at this morning, there's no way that we will have time to look at this as thoroughly as perhaps we should. But let me lead you through this and try and help you to understand what the thrust of Paul's argument is in this passage. First of all, Paul wants us to understand that subordination and equality are both evident in the Trinity. And that therefore we shouldn't see any difference in role as indicating that men and women are superior or inferior to one another. Paul sets out and he says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. We have no problem with that, do we? That the head of woman is man. Well, some people have a problem with that. Perhaps a lot of people have a problem with that. And the head of Christ is God. Is Christ, the Son, inferior to the Father? Well, if we interpret that woman is inferior to man, because man is her head, why do we not say that Christ, God the Son, is inferior to God the Father if God the Father is Christ's head? But to say such a thing, we know, is heresy. That God is one and each person in the Godhead is equal. We know this to be true. It was the great thrust of Jesus Christ's arguments when he says, I and the Father are one. One in essence, one in importance. And yet, Jesus Christ also said, I always do the Father's will. I have not come here to do my will, but the will of the Father. And so you see, there is an equality in the Godhead. At the same time, there is subordination in the Godhead. In terms of their essence, they are equal. In terms of their role, Jesus Christ takes on a subordinate position to the Father, and the Spirit takes on a subordinate position to both the Son and the Father. Women are under the authority of men. That is what Paul means when he says that the head of woman is man. The authority over woman is man, is what he's saying there. But they are not inferior to men. They are not less in essence to men. I've already spoken of the great equality that there is between men and women. The difference comes in role. But woman is subordinate to man in role in life in this world. Notice, for example, that both men and women were allowed to pray and prophesy within the church. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. That seems to be reasonably easy to understand. We'll ignore the next part just for the moment. Every man praying or prophesying. Every woman who prays or prophesies. Oh, there's a but though there. Certainly the women shouldn't be praying or prophesying, should they? Paul's put a but there. But the but doesn't have to do with the praying or prophesying. He takes no issue with that. He doesn't say, you women, you shouldn't be praying or prophesying. The man is in authority here. He's your head. You shouldn't be doing this. He says, no, not that they shouldn't pray or prophesy, but that they shouldn't do so with their head uncovered. Men and women were allowed to pray and to prophesy in the church. The question is not over whether women were allowed to pray and prophesy. The question is over how they are to pray and prophesy. Paul says the man is to pray and prophesy with his head uncovered. And the woman is to pray and prophesy with her head covered. Why? What is Paul saying here and in the following verses? Well, we've seen that subordination does not mean that there is a lack of equality, that there are differences in role. We've seen too that men and women are both allowed to pray and prophesy in the church, but there is a difference in the way that they do so. When women pray and prophesy, it must be in a manner which reflects their submission to male headship. That is the whole thrust of this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Not that women mustn't pray or prophesy, but they mustn't do so in a way that is in rebellion against the idea of male headship. They are, in their roles, in the church, in the home, and in society, under the authority of men. And that must always be taken into consideration. And it must be reflected then in the way that women use their gifts within the church. Verses 4 through 6, talking about this head covering. When every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. But if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. What Paul is saying here, in essence, is that women were not to dress like men, and men were not to dress like women. Dressing in such a way communicated an attitude of rebellion against the accepted order. It communicated an attitude of independence, of doing things your own way. Men, dress appropriately. Women, dress appropriately. Reflect the fact that you are men and women when you come before the Lord. Don't try and usurp the other's place. Don't try and diminish the differences and only emphasize the equalities. Furthermore, in verses 7 through 10, Paul builds on this argument. A man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Woman, Paul says, is the glory of man. what he's saying there effectively is that a woman is supposed to honour men, acknowledge their headship, just as man is the glory of God. Man is to honour God and acknowledge his headship. The reason that Paul gives is that man is the source of woman in the first instance. That man came first and woman was made out of man. That he is her head in the natural order of creation. And she is his help. That is what she was made for. She was made to be a helper to him, to complement him. To dress like a man, then, is to usurp his role, is to say, I am equal with you in every way. To diminish the distinctions is to usurp the differences that God has made right back at the beginning of time in creation. Paul makes it very clear that one is not inferior or superior to the other. He goes straight on, just in case there's any kind of misunderstanding here, he goes straight on and says, man isn't independent of woman. He can't survive without woman. Neither is woman independent of man. The woman came from man in the first instance, and that's an important lesson from which we should learn, but man comes through woman. Man can't have any existence without woman. Woman has no existence without man. There's an interdependence here. Should never be any sense of superiority or inferiority simply because God has placed us in different roles. And then Paul continues and gives an argument from nature, as he calls it. He goes on to say, judge among yourselves, verse 13, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches. Now, what's he saying here? Well, this word nature is used elsewhere by Paul, and I think one of the significant places that will help us to understand this is in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 26 and 27, God gave them, Paul tells the Roman Christians, gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural, this nature, natural is the same word, their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. This nature then is an instinctive sense of what is right and wrong. Man in Romans 1 has rebelled against what they instinctively know to be right and wrong. Nature cries out against homosexuality. And Paul calls upon the Corinthians to judge whether nature itself doesn't call them to recognize that man needs to be honored as the head of the woman. Men and women are different, and they have different roles in the churches. So how do we make any sense of verse 16? If Paul has been arguing from verse 2 through to verse 15 that women ought to cover their heads when they pray and prophesy in the church, and men should uncover their heads when they pray and prophesy in the church, recognizing their roles and recognizing their differences and not trying to merge the two or to cover up the two, but expressing it by their distinctive dress? How do we make sense of him saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God? Is he saying, well, if you want to kick up a fuss about it, forget it all? Is that what he's saying? If you're going to be contentious, if you don't like the idea, if you're going to argue against this, then pretend I've not said any of this. We have no such custom of distinguishing between male headship and female submission. It can't possibly mean that. What he's saying there is, if you Corinthians want to be contentious about this, if you want to argue about this, we have no such custom as that, of being contentious over this issue. All the churches of God share with me in this, following this tradition. He's praised them in verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. He's acknowledging that in many areas the Corinthians have followed his traditions. And then he goes on in chapters 11 through 14 to refer to a number of areas where they obviously have not followed his traditions or the tradition of the churches. This is the practice of the church, Paul says. There is no room for contention, he is saying. Accept it, he's saying to the Corinthians. This is the accepted pattern. We have no contentions. There is no room for argument on this issue. Well, how are we to understand 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16? How does it apply to us? Should we come each Sunday morning, men take your hats off, women put your veils on? Is that the practice that we are to adopt? I don't know. I think there are good arguments either way. I think the important thing, though, is that it's very clear from Paul's argument that whether or not the wearing of a head covering was simply cultural to his day, and bear in mind that he says this is the practice of all the churches, so if it was cultural, it wasn't just cultural in Corinth, it was cultural throughout the then Christian world. Whether or not it was cultural for the wearing of hats, the emphasis here surely is between the distinction and keeping the distinction between men and women, and not the sort of attempt to blur the differences that we see all around us in modern society. On the one extreme, you have both men and women, but particularly women, who parade themselves as women, and on the other extreme you see someone walking down the street and you think, man or woman? And Paul says here and elsewhere that neither of those extremes should ever be found in the church. Women dressed modestly, don't flaunt yourself as a woman, but neither seek to look like a man. Recognize your differences and recognize the God-ordained order in the church. Man is the head. He's the leader. Woman is to submit, is to follow. But there is this truth that the woman may speak in the church, may pray in the church, may prophesy in the church. Some have argued that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is talking about little house groups, or when a woman prays in private. Well, it doesn't really make much sense there, does it? What does it matter whether a woman has her head covered or not if she's praying in private and there's no one to see this acknowledgement of her submission to the men in the church, and particularly to her husband? The whole of this context is about church life. Verse 16 makes that clear. But the very fact that he goes straight on to talk about the Lord's Supper. He goes straight on to talk about the use of gifts in the church. Chapters 11 through 14 are most clearly and emphatically talking about the gathered church. Women were allowed to pray and prophesy. That leads us to our next passage, just a few chapters later on, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And in verse 33 and the second half, which I believe should be tied in with verse 34 and not with verse 32. In other words, the division should be after peace, and there should be a full stop there, and we should read, "As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." Well, is Paul contradicting himself yet again in such a short space of time? In 1 Corinthians 11, it seems clear that women were allowed to pray and prophesy in the church. Here he's saying, women, keep silent. Paul cannot just contradict himself in what he said in chapter 11 and verse 5 so quickly. Paul wasn't that forgetful. Paul is correcting in these chapters disorder in the church in Corinth. He's correcting a failure to acknowledge and practice what had been passed on from Christ to the church through the apostolic teaching. Verse 33, and the beginning, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." That is what Paul is addressing in these chapters. And so in these verses, we should understand him as correcting an abuse, correcting disorder that has crept into the practice of the church in Corinth. Listen to what verse 29 says. He's just spoken about speaking in tongues, and now he talks about prophecies, and he instructs the church, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." That is the whole theme of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. How is prophecy to be practiced in the church? Well, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Elsewhere, he speaks about the necessity to test and to discern the prophecies. This was a practice that was to go on in the church. Remember that these Christians, as Paul's writing these letters, didn't have the whole of the New Testament. God, as he did in the Old Testament, somewhat differently, admittedly, but basically the same, he spoke, he instructed this infant church by direct revelation. He inspired people to speak. Verse 26, you see, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. It's that revelation that he's referring to in verse 29. Don't all shout out together. Let two or three of you speak. Let them do so in turn, and let the others judge. Verses 30 to 33 helps in clarifying the first part of verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Here's the clarification. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. Do it in order. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What is said must be tested, must be confirmed to be in keeping with God's revealed will. What is already known of God, particularly as it's has come to them in the Old Testament scriptures. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So those verses 30 to 33a are clarifying 29a. The next verses are clarifying, or they are qualifying, the second half of verse 29. Let the others judge. Verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. That is qualifying not the first half, but the second half of 29, verse 29. Women may pray and prophesy in the church. We've established that from chapter 11 and verse 5. It was acceptable practice. But the women were not to sit in judgment. They were not permitted to be the testers of the authenticity of a prophecy. They could be communicators of divine revelation, but they could not be assessors of divine revelation. Prophesying was a revelatory gift. Judging is an authoritative or a teaching responsibility. A woman who stood in judgment in that situation, a man has spoken. He's spoken what he believes is the revelation of God, and she says, no. She is taking authority over that man. Paul says that is inappropriate for a woman. That is usurping her place as being a follower, as being in submission to man. Yes, the prophecy needs to be judged. It needs to be tested. But those who have the authority are the men in the church. So verses 33b and following qualify the second half of verse 29. Now, as I've indicated earlier in our series on the church, I don't believe that the gift of prophecy applies anymore. It came to an end. Its usefulness and its place in the church ceased with the completion of the New Testament scriptures. We have all that is necessary for our lives in the Bible. We need no other revelation from God. This is sufficient, and it is to be used by us. So prophecy is no more. We have the complete Bible. God's revelation, in this sense, has been concluded. And the nearest we come to the role of prophets and the act of prophesying is the reading of this book. And on that basis, I believe that it is quite appropriate for women to read the scriptures in the church. They are not, in doing so, standing in any position of authority or leadership. They are communicating divine revelation. That makes things consistent both with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5 and the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 and following. And I think also it is consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The silence there clearly referring to the acts of teaching and of leadership. She is not permitted to teach. She is not to have authority over men. In such situations, she is to keep silence. It relates then to the role of man in the church as a leader. And that is not to say either that all men are leaders, that all men are teachers. That is also made clear by Paul in other places, and we'll be looking at that a little bit more next week. All of this, Paul relates back to the created order in verses 13 and 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I don't think that he's trying to indicate that women are more gullible than men and therefore shouldn't be in a teaching position because they're more likely to teach error, though that is argued by many commentators. That's not the point. The point that Paul is making is that this woman usurped her place right back in creation. And he stresses then the importance of keeping her place in the church. Not that inevitably the same mess is going to happen if a woman speaks, but that it happened then and it can happen again and may well happen again. There is a divine authority for this, and it came before the fall. It came before there was any sin in this world. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Man is the leader, woman is to follow. That is the pattern that we have in Scripture. But having said all of that, there is much that women can do in the church. Just as there is much that the men who are not called and gifted to lead and teach in the church are able still to do in the church. Women are permitted to participate in prayer, in the reading of scriptures. I will qualify this, if I may, not because it can be proven, I don't think, in scripture. I have a hesitancy about women leading a congregation in prayer. My reason for that is by the very language I just used. It is leading the congregation in prayer. When someone stands up here and leads you in prayer, they're taking you all to the throne of God in prayer, and as it were, speaking on your behalf, representing you before God. I don't believe that that is consistent for a woman who is to be in submission to man and not to be leading men. Nevertheless, the reading of scriptures in a service like this is in no way a leadership type role. The person is given the scripture to read by those who have put the service together, and they do so under that authority, and they speak the revelation of God. It has its authority in the fact that it is God's word. Women are able to contribute to discussion. Particularly more informal sort of setting. You think of Priscilla and Aquila, that inseparable couple so greatly used by God in the church. They were both involved in teaching and helping Apollos. Priscilla working alongside her husband and under her husband's authority in that situation. They have a role of teaching other women. Titus chapter 2 makes that very clear. That they do have a teaching role, but they are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men. Furthermore, I believe that the scriptures teach that women may have office in the church. Not the office of eldership, which is one of leadership and of authority and of teaching, but I do believe that the evidence of the scriptures points towards women being in the role of the office of deacons, which is a non-authoritative, non-leadership role. It is very much more a serving role. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, it talks about women, translated in most modern versions as wives, but the Greek word is simply women. The women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Nested in amongst his qualifications for deacons. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks about someone who we can infer was a a deacon, or a deaconess, if you prefer. He says there, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, a deacon is the word there, of the church in Cenchrea. In serving in that office, she has no authority over men and does not teach. It isn't an office carrying authority as such. And so I don't see any problem with women being in that role. And so there we have some of the teaching with regard to men and women in the church. It isn't exhaustive, could never be in such a brief span of time, but I trust that it has been helpful and may help us to see the great equality that there is between men and women in being made in the image of God, in falling into sin and being under God's wrath, and in equally being saved by the substitution of Christ and adopted into God's family. And the great differences then of role, that men are called to be leaders and that women are called to follow, to be helpers.